Right. Does that work? Yeah? Good. Oh, well, good morning, everyone. Glad that you can join us here. Hey, guys, out in the foyer. I don't know if anybody is downstairs, but if you are, welcome. And to those in the balcony and everyone here and online. We're going to take a break from the book of Genesis this week, and for the next several weeks, I'm going to be taking some time and focusing specifically on the Christmas narrative and the Christmas story. But in saying that, it is absolutely fascinating how the Genesis story does connect to the Christmas story. And so though we may be like taking a break out of Genesis, we're still going to be talking about the miracle of the birth of the Christ child, our Messiah, Jesus. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to be in this morning. Very familiar passage for most of us when it comes to the Christmas story. And that's great. We're going to be hopping all around the scripture, though, in Isaiah and then back into the book of John and whatnot. So get your fingers ready. We'll be all over the place. So over this past year or so, I have been developing a new rhythm in my life, in my personal life. I have, and not necessarily by choice, but I love it now. But back when it first started, I wasn't a big fan of it. But anyway, this new rhythm is this. One of my daughters is working at 6 a.m., and she doesn't have her license. So this guy gets to drive her every morning to work, and we have to get up early, you know, and then drive to work. And then I come, there's no point me going home and then coming back here. So I just come straight into the church and work. And those first few hours of working here is absolutely amazing. When I just to let you know a little bit, when I come into the church doors, at that time, I have my McDonald's coffee with me, let's be honest. And then I come in, and sometimes I'll go straight to my office, but then there are times when I decide, you know what, I'm just going to come up into these doors, and I'll sit in the sanctuary, and then I envision you guys, and I envision the people who are in the first service. And don't get me wrong, like I was trying to explain to the first service, like I don't believe there's anything supernatural about a building, okay? It's the people that make the sanctuary. This is just a room full of pews, right? It's the people of God that come in that make the church the church. Now, in saying that, there are times when I've come in the morning and I've sat down, and sometimes I'll turn on these lights here and leave all the house lights off, and I'll just sit down. And in a way, there's just such a quiet peace. Just a quiet peace. You know, we're in such a chaotic time right now in our culture, society, world. It's just chaos, really. And when I come in, I get to sit down and experience the quiet peace of this room. I get to look at the twinkling of the lights here in the dark sanctuary, and I just pray. Do a lot of praying. I love the peace, the quiet. Oftentimes, I won't come into the sanctuary. I will at times go back home, and again, I turn on the fireplace, get my Bible, I'll get my blanket, because that's what attracts my cat. And then I have the fireplace on, and then my cat and my blanket and my Bible. Like, to me, that's like just peace. I just love that. And the cat adds a little extra touch to it. And she'll curl up by my feet, and I get to listen to the fireplace. And it's a gas one. It doesn't have, I have to turn on the fake one on my TV to get the crackling of the wood. But just that, I think for a moment you can all think about peace. I don't know what comes to your mind when I say the word peace. A lot of times people think peace is the absence of conflict, and though that could mean that, I don't believe that that's what the biblical worldview of peace actually is. It is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of something better in its place. Did you catch that? Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of something better in its place. And so it's in the turmoil, it's in the tribulation, of tumultuous times. It's in the times of conflict, confusion, tension, and chaos. It's in that time that we as Christians can find peace. In fact, it's this season that is fascinating to me, because when you look at the book of Isaiah, it introduces the topic of peace, connects it to our Savior. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Yeah, this world is full of conflict and tension. Even violence. And again, I just want to mention, it's not the absence of conflict that defines peace. It is the presence of something better in its place. And in our case, as Christians, it's the presence of someone better in its place. Now, it's interesting because in John chapter 14, Jesus talks about peace, and we'll finish the message kind of meditating on John chapter 14, verse 27, but I'm going to read it anyway. And, you know, we heard about the peace that is promised in Christ, and then here in John 14, we hear about Jesus himself talking about peace. And it was during a time in the upper room when Jesus was with his disciples the night that he was to be arrested. There is a certain order of events that took place that made that night rather chaotic, that made that night full of conflict, full of tension, full of even disagreement. There is a lot of events that night that would not cause peace, but rather conflict. And Jesus says these words right in the middle of this circumstance. And he says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, not as the world gives." This is Christ talking. "Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So the word peace in the Old Testament is the word shalom. Now, many of us who have grown up in the church possibly have heard this word being mentioned from time to time, the word shalom. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it's known as eirene. I'm probably butchering the sounds or how to pronounce that. But in the Hebrew, it's shalom. And in the Greek, it's eirene. And when you look at the Old Testament, especially the word shalom and how to understand that, the word can refer to a perfect stone, one that is unblemished. It has shalom, it's perfect. It also could be known as completeness or wholeness. There's no flaw to it, it is shalom. So in Joshua 8, 31, in reference to this, "Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, shalom stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool." It can refer to a completed stone wall that has no holes or no gaps in it. It refers to a very complex set of things with a lot of moving pieces where there is a gap. It lacks shalom. So you can take this stone, put it in, let's say, a complex wall full of pieces. You can bring shalom to the wall by filling the gap, making it complete or whole. Like Job, who says that he has a tent of peace because he went out and counted his flock and everything was there. And so there was none missing, so Job can now go back to his tent in peace, shalom, knowing that his flock is whole, complete. It could be this idea of shalom can refer to person's well-being. So David, visiting his brothers on the battlefield, asks his brothers how their shalom is. And they're in the middle of conflict. And yet, he's asking about their peace. Fascinating. When you do a word study on shalom, peace, it's not necessarily the absence of conflict, though it could mean that. It means something much more in the scriptures. It is meaning the presence of someone greater in its place. It's the idea of bringing completeness, wholeness. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple. He completed it. Where if your animal accidentally gets out and goes into the neighbor's field and destroys it, you can bring shalom to him by offering compensation, by fixing the wrong, and you bring shalom to it. In relationships, it's not just the absence of conflict that brings peace. It is the idea of working for the other person's benefit. So they were once enemies, but now not only have they resolved the conflict, but they're working for each other's benefit. They bring shalom to the relationship, restoration, reconciliation. In Proverbs 16, it says, When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's this way that shalom works. The idea of ministry of reconciliation in relationships to heal the broken relationships. Sorry. Yeah, okay, that's fair. In fact, in the Old Testament, let me just pull this up. In the Old Testament, it talks about rival kingdoms fighting against one another. And then in order for shalom to happen, these kingdoms would resolve the conflict, but then they would work together for each other's benefit. Even in the Old Testament, that's what was to bring shalom. But the problem was it wasn't happening. Time after time after time, government after government, they weren't doing what God had asked them to do, was to bring peace. And so Isaiah, in this particular instance, does prophesy about the coming of the Prince of Peace. Looking towards a future king, one who will bring shalom, one who will bring reconciliation. Won't happen until then because it's impossible. It has to happen in Christ. His reign will bring shalom with no end. He will make it right. He will make all wrongs right and heal what has been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene, peace. Remember that the Greek word for this means peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others. And so in John 14, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, it just creates an entirely new meaning and it brings rich context when it says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let him be afraid. Now, the apostles talked about this peace often in the New Testament, talked about the reconciliation of relationships between man and God. Jesus brought shalom to the relationship between man and people through his name. He was the one that was the perfect brick that filled the gap in our hearts, that fixed our lives and our relationship. He brought shalom between man and God. In Romans 5, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reine, shalom. The idea is that we're restored now to completeness, to wholeness in Christ.
In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. He is made whole. He has made us complete. That I in him can say reconciled, forgiven, whole again, in right relationship with God. So what does this mean now? It means that we are to be people, and I'm speaking this to myself. I've been thinking a lot about this over the past several months. What are we called to be? We're called to be people of peace when it comes to the gospel, reconciliation. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, in Christ, we are to be people of reconciliation. Paul instructed the local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires incredible amounts of humility, patience, forgiveness, bearing with one another in love. And there's references to all of these verses, all of these points. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Christ and his ministry of reconciliation in all things. Colossians 1:19-20 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to things himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And this is hard. Keeping peace and maintaining peace is hard work. I don't think it's meant to be easy. But true peace requires taking what was once broken and restoring it to wholeness, to bring shalom to it. What a rich, incredible concept of peace. You know, there's a story from World War I back in 1914. I'd seen this even on TV at times during this season where they were telling a story about peace. And the story is called The Christmas Truce. It was a series of widespread but unofficial ceasefires along the Western Front around Christmas of 1914. In the week leading up to the holiday, German and British soldiers crossed trenches to exchange seasonal greetings and talk. Like, to me, this is such an amazing illustration of peace. The day before, they had their guns pointed at each other, and there was a no man's land that they were trying to pick each other off over of. In areas, men from both sides ventured into no man's land on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. To mingle and exchange, they would exchange food and, yes, Christmas presents to one another. This is mind-blowing to me. They gave each other souvenirs as well. There were joint burial ceremonies to actually bury each other's dead together. I heard that there was prisoner swaps as well. While several meetings ended in carol singing. Together in a circle, they were singing carols. I also heard of stories where they're singing carols. They stopped shooting and they were singing carols in foxholes to one another, back and forth in their languages. They can recognize the tune, didn't recognize the words. Incredible to me. Then I heard on Christmas Day, not only did they do all those things, they decided to play soccer together. They had a ceasefire and they were playing games together. It was not like this was everywhere, though, from what I'm reading here. Fighting continued in some other fronts in other regions. But there was a time during Christmas that the fighting stopped and they were able to gather each other's dead and bury them properly. Now, the following year, a few units arranged the very same thing in 1915, but apparently that didn't fly well with the superiors. In fact, they were strongly discouraged at prohibiting any fraternization with the enemy. So that after 1914, that didn't really happen again from what I know and from what I understand. But what an incredible picture of peace, shalom, rene, that we can see in this story that illustrates, I pray, that we would have in our hearts in this chaotic season. That we would lay the weapons down. That we would preach the gospel of reconciliation. Now, in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be registered." This was the first registration from Quirinius, who was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And in the Christmas story, we see chaos, we see conflict, we see confusion, we see tension, we see all those things that would illustrate a battlefield. You know, it's kind of interesting. There was chaos in the calling of the census. See, even in the census, there was a government shutdown. They were all called to stop working and head back for who knows how long in order for them to be counted. Now, the way that we think of census, I'm not sure it was the way it even was back then. See, Quirinius just came into power. And when each ruler came into power, it was kind of like an ego-boosting exercise. Hey, let's call a census. Let's see how rich I am. Let's see how many people I govern. Let's see how many people I rule over. Remember, the people of Israel, this was under an unjust government of occupation. What did they do? They went. They did the census. It's fascinating. But it wasn't just to count people. It was to assess the properties. It was to assess how much tax they need to be paid. And yet these are the people that had been called to stop working. Fascinating. They had to assess their property. And not only that, it was probably to gather numbers to see what type of military force they were to have or could call upon if needed. And there is more that some people have even speculated. I don't know if I can say this conclusively, but some even have said that when I was reading through this, the purpose of the census, though it was an ego-boosting thing for the new ruler, it was to gain fidelity from the people in which he was ruling over. So it was to pledge allegiance to Rome, in a sense. Now, I'm not sure if we can go that far. I don't know the details to that. But everything about the census produced chaos. Everything about it. Let's go on to verse 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So the census brought chaos, but then also the travel brought chaos. You know, everything got uprooted. They had to shut everything down and load up and head from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And for who knows how long, there was just no way to be certain. But not only did that economic question really come into the scenario that provides conflict, tension, chaos, not only that, but they add another detail in Luke where he was talking about right at the end of verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So though unmarried, she was pregnant. According to the law, this was a sinful behavior. Rejection, marginalization would happen. So this was now being exposed in the traveling. So chaos came, yes, from the census, but also from the travel, knowing that everybody is going to see what the scenario was, and it didn't look good. Didn't look good. Everything about it was unjust. It didn't look good, but they went. Because they were confident in their Heavenly Father. So no doubt, Mary and Joseph, knowing full well what the response will be when they get to Bethlehem, they knew that there would be trouble getting there. They went anyway. Knowing that all of this looked bad, but they went anyway. Didn't smell right, but they went anyway. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So yes, there was chaos that came with the census and chaos that came with the travel, but now there was chaos that came with the appearances of things that didn't look good, didn't line up. And now some people, there is, of course, I've got a whole message on this and I got to reduce that to a paragraph, but there's, of course, some disagreement on what the inn is. What were the reasons why there was no room? Was there literally no room for people to be in, or was there no room for Mary to be there? My answer is I don't really know for sure, but my hunch is there was no room for Mary. Because of the appearances, everything looked bad. She was being marginalized. People didn't want to risk ceremonial uncleanness in their homes. And so you're not, I wasn't at any wedding, and you're with child. I have no room for you. And so she experienced rejection. He did too. There's chaos in the appearances. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. They were filled with fear. Hey, rightly so. We shouldn't be too hard on the shepherds here, okay? Like, here was a supernatural encounter. And these shepherds back then were known to be a marginalized crew. They were known to be a rejected people group. They were unclean in so many ways. And there were other reasons as to why they were a rejected people group. Anyway, God came to them through the angels and pronounced good news to them, and they were filled with fear. On the flip side of this, there's a lot of grace to this message, but there was fear in the chaos. They felt fear. So from the beginning of chapter 2 up until this point, we have lots of confusion, lots of conflict, lots of chaos. But yet this is the story about the coming of the Prince of Peace. Now, I don't know about you, but Christmas every year, seems to be getting busier and busier and busier. You know, how many times have we all sat around the coffee and drank and said, man, I can't believe how busy Christmas is this year. You know, go to the mall and you do all this stuff and got the big meals and all the parties and the children's programs and the recitals and on and on and on and on and on. This year we got none of that, and then I'm hearing the flip side complaining about, oh, there's nothing to do. I can't get involved in the chaos. I'm as conflicted as everyone else. You know, it's like I said, I think this message is just as much for me as anybody here, trying to sort throughout all this mess and chaos that we're experiencing. We may not have to worry about a census, but we sure are concerned about a shutdown. We may not have to worry about things that look bad when it comes to pregnancies, but yet appearances are, we're still worried about appearances. So we may not be traveling to families' homes, but I think there's still family tension. So though I find it interesting that this story talks about so relevantly the things that we are experiencing today, but yet there's peace in the chaos. There's peace in the chaos. And what I'd like to do is flip the coin now and look at the other side. So we just went through all the chaos, through the census, through the traveling, through the appearances of things, through all those, the fear. Now let's flip it. Mary and Joseph, back in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, says this about them. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Someone, we don't know who, had mercy and grace in their lives where they looked at Mary and Joseph and gave them a place to stay, no matter the chaos, no matter the conflict, no matter the tension. Now, yes, this was a fulfillment of prophecy too, which I understand, but Mary and Joseph found calm. They found peace in someone's home who offered them grace. Didn't deserve it, but they offered them grace. As you continue on in verse 15, it says, "Let us go to Bethlehem." This is the shepherds talking now. "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened that the Lord made known to us by his grace." Full of fear, and they went. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. In fact, it says a little later that Mary pondered these things in her heart. There was peace that this message brought. Pondered all of these things in her heart. I've been doing a lot of pondering. Lot of pondering in this confusion, in this conflict, in this tension, the chaos. I've been looking at the role of Christ in my life, and am I heralding, am I proclaiming the peace that Christ has promised in relationship with him? Or am I promoting a different narrative, a different gospel? Let's come full circle. At the beginning of the message, I talked about John chapter 14, where Jesus said a sentence to his disciples up in the upper room where things were really chaotic, things were full of confusion, and there was lots of tension and conflict. I want to come full circle to that. Remember that peace is not necessarily the absence of conflict, but the presence of someone better. With both Mary and the shepherds, God comforted them with the assurance of peace. God desires to bring us peace, not chaos, through this Christmas season. I think the world wants to take away this peace. God is offering it. Even in these crazy times, peace is available to us with those who have a relationship with Jesus. It is possible and it is right to experience the peace that passes all understanding, even in the center of chaos. This is a time where it's full of it, as we all know, it's full of chaos. And the disciples were experiencing something similar to what we are today. Maybe not the exact same events, maybe not the exact same scenarios, but the same emotions, the same feelings, the same experiences of conflict and chaos they were experiencing too. In fact, I would argue that what we are experiencing in our culture today, where we're living in, is no different than any other culture at any other time throughout all of history. It's just now our turn. It's our time. How are we going to respond to it? What are we going to do? This is no different, what we're experiencing, than no other time in history in other places. It's just our time. There's always chaos. There's always conflict. There's always confusion. There's always tension going on someplace. Now is our time. So in the upper room in John 14, it says, Jesus says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The peace Jesus is talking about here is the peace that is available to us in this moment of chaos. In this moment, right now, where we're feeling that tension and that conflict, Jesus is offering peace. I've really been thinking about this and pondering it. I don't think he's talking about the peace that we like as far as the absence of conflict. I don't think that's the, the kind of peace Jesus is talking about here. Peace in the absence of conflict when it comes to like fighting and battles. That's what the world offers. But Jesus came to offer peace that is not of this world. How do I know that? It's a good question. He says a little later on in verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled. So he's looking at them, he's seeing it in their faces. He's seeing the tension, he's seeing the conflict. He's seeing they're not wearing their burdens well. And Jesus turns around and says, and it's not the turn your frown upside down speech. That is so patronizing. Because what we're experiencing today is real. It's real tension. I get it. Clearly, the disciples are not doing well considering the circumstances. It has been interesting evening so far when you read through John chapter 14 and the episodes in the upper room. Very clear things were not good. Peter was having tension with even Jesus because Jesus knelt at his feet and was about to wash his feet, and Peter refused, saying, no, we should be reversed. I should be the one washing your feet. I don't want you to wash my feet. Everyone was feeling the tension there. Then Jesus talks about an upcoming betrayal of the inner circle. And everybody's hearing this and they're like, what? It's not me. Not me, Lord. Not me. Not me. Then a little bit later after that, Judas was exposed and leaves the room. Awkward moment, full of tension, full of conflict, full of confusion. And then Jesus explains to Peter that in just a little while, it's going to be him that's going to deny him. This is full of confusion. This is why Jesus turns to all of them and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Not your circumstances. Let not your hearts be troubled. So he's looking at his disciples with compassion, with care, with valid concern. Our peace that we experience is indifferent to the circumstances around us. It is centered on the person and work of Christ. This is one of the marks that sets Christianity aside. That even right now, we can experience peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4. But he says, I give you peace, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he says, not of this world do I give you peace. Well, how does this world give you peace? That's an interesting question. Because Christ's peace is not of this world. So how does the world give us peace? Well, solid job. Insurance. How about the police? Ambulance. A government. That's how the world gives peace. But Jesus' peace is outside of those things. We are to have peace when there is no insurance. We are to have peace when the police don't come. We are to have peace when the government does fail. It's not of this world that he gives the kind of peace. It is the opposite. It's through Christ. Not as the world gives do I give you. John Piper said something that has stuck with me when he was preaching about peace. He was saying, when all of those things go away, wealth, good job, insurance, healthcare, government, all this stuff, security systems, police department, when all of those things go away and you see your cross on the horizon, you still have peace. At the end of John chapter 14 and into 15, on to 16, in all of this upper room discourse, Jesus ends the conversation. John 16:33, he mentions this peace again. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The peace that Christ gives is not the absence of conflict, but himself in the middle of tribulation. It's not circumstantial peace. The peace that he is giving is the peace in chaos that's available. It's in tribulation that peace becomes real. It's in uncertainty that we experience the peace that passes all understanding because of the anchor of Christ in our lives. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. The peace that he experiences in his relationship between himself and the Father, perfect peace, wholeness, complete relationship, we have because of our faith and repentance in him, and he gives us this peace. Christ is that perfect stone that fills the gap of our soul. It is him that we have peace. We know this because we have confidence in his work on the cross. He has purchased our forgiveness. He has satisfied the wrath of God. Christ will provide perfect righteousness in our life, and it's called the Great Exchange, and we can stand in confidence in Christ, which gives us peace in times of trouble. Will you trust Christ and rest in his perfect peace today? If you're watching online and you're experiencing the questions and chaos of all of this world, by the way, I have lots of those questions too. I'm trying to navigate the chaos too, but I'm pointing you to Christ, who is the perfect peace, who can be present in the time of trouble, who we can have confidence in when we see our cross on the horizon. And that's a figure of speech, of course. It's in him that we have peace. Totally confident. Bethany Baptist Church, Christians, if you're watching online, we serve a risen Savior who gives us peace. Will you believe in him this morning? And even as Christians, I'm asking, will you believe in him today? You know, if any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. This is a daily discipline of being a living sacrifice. And we do it because we have the peace that passes understanding, the presence of Christ in our lives who's filled that gap of our soul. Now, the key focus of peace in the New Testament, one of the key focuses is, of course, the Christmas narrative. And we looked at that this morning. We looked at the chaos of the Christmas narrative, but also the peace that came through it, the presence of Christ. Now, we got to remember, the Christmas story, even the time of year that we're celebrating Christmas, this is tradition. You know, we don't know when Christ was born. I think I've read some places that they think it's actually in September because of the seasons and just a bunch of different things, a different bunch of clues that you can read in the scripture. So this season that we may get all worked up over, we got to be careful. This is just a tradition. We can celebrate the birth of Christ any day we want. Any day we want. We should do it anyway. So as a key focus, we have the Christmas story as announced by the angels in Luke chapter 2, as announced by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus is called the Lord of Peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. It is through Christ's work of justification on the cross that is available peace for us to reconcile our relationship back to God, that we can be forgiven of our sin that we learned about in Genesis chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Jesus is the solution to the gap in our souls that we can answer by our faith and forgiveness and trust in him. Will you trust him today? See, God commands us to seek peace, especially with one another. The Bible talks about that we should be doing everything possible to live at peace with one another. Everything possible. Because we want to be ministers of reconciliation. In fact, I learned something new this week that I was astonished by and that I love. And in fact, I almost named the sermon, Be Publishers of Peace. Be Publishers of Peace. I get that out of Isaiah. Isaiah 52:7 talks about being publishers of peace, making peace known. What a perfect opportunity today. We're in the middle of chaos, confusion, conflict, and tension. I'm trying to sort it out just like everyone else is. But it does not negate our responsibility to be publishers, proclaimers of the truth about the Prince of Peace. Don't get lost in the chaos. There's peace that's right in the middle, and it's Jesus. Remember, peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of someone better in its place. Amen? Amen. Well, there's so much more to talk about, but time has passed us by. If you're listening online this morning, first, I just wanted to thank you for joining us. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I just pray that you would seek the scriptures first. Talk to somebody who's a Christian. Email our office. The emails are online. Don't pass this moment by. I understand that we're in a time of turmoil, but we have the rock of salvation that anchors our soul, and that is Jesus Christ. I pray that you would accept him today. And all God's people said, amen. Heavenly Father, as we close our time now, there's tons of questions and tons of sorting out to do. Lots of pondering. But Father, I pray that you would help us to ponder well and on the scriptures, that we would seek to honor you in our life. Lord, that we would be gentle with one another, that we would be publishers of peace to our world. And Lord, that we would understand that and seek with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength what it means to experience the peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4. We thank you that we serve the Prince of Peace. And Lord, may you rule in our hearts today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Have a wonderful afternoon. God bless.